it's great to be here. I have been here a couple of times before. The first time was to really talk about planting Christ Fellowship Bible Church with some godly brothers and sisters. I remember meeting in a home, and we talked about what could be, and now I see what is. And that is a glorious thing. And then I was here also just after that for a preachers and preaching conference with John MacArthur and with Steve Lawson. And it was great to be back. And now it is great to see you as Christ Fellowship Bible Church. I've been hearing of you with the hearing of my ear, and now my eye sees you. And this is a glorious, glorious thing to be able to see all of you out here. This is wonderful. You know, when I see you on Skype or you see me, it's just not like seeing you in person. And this is great to be able to see you. And my wife is here, Beth, and she's that beautiful blonde there in the second row. And then my son, Logan, who's going to be playing basketball at Missouri Baptist University. So I expect every single one of you to watch every one of his games and become his own personal cheering section. Okay? Is that a deal? I'll be your elder if you go to my son's games. Okay? I'll work that out. Well, I am thrilled to be here and to be in the company of this great body. I know because of the times in which you started that this fellowship has grown and grown, and I trust will grow even more. And this is a thrill to see it. You know, we have with Grace Advance either right at or very close to, probably by December, some 30 churches that will have been either started or revitalized around the country. And isn't that great? Now, we trust that there'll be many, many more in the years to come, and we'll be able to see them grow and develop just like you have. And in fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. When the other Grace Advance churches are either started or are being revitalized, I tell them, you need to look at the prototypical model, which is Christ Fellowship Bible Church in St. Louis. I really do. And so you must not disappoint me. I have already put you up on a pedestal, and so you need to continue living that out, all right? I want to talk tonight, and I want to go through a litany of passages. You're going to be thinking this is like an Awana sword drill by the time we're finished. But I want to talk about the body of Christ. I want to talk about the fact that in America especially, and certainly in the West, the Western Hemisphere, there is a heavy emphasis on the individual. Is there not? It's a me generation. Everything's about me. What can I receive? What are the things that I can receive that will help me out in my Christian life? And even in the body of Christ, we have this susceptibility to people thinking about their own individual Christian experiences. We come to church as individuals. We leave as individuals. We live through the week until Sunday comes again as individual Christians. And yet, the Bible, listen carefully, the Bible predominantly talks about believers, both in the Old and New Testaments, as not individual Christians, but as a body, as a group, as a collective whole. And I think the reason why the Bible does that is that it is speaking to us so that we will not be lone ranger Christians attempting to live our Christian lives on our own. The Bible very definitely teaches that there are individuals within the body of Christ, and we'll see that. But it most definitely teaches, and I think most importantly, that we are not lone ranger Christians. We cannot live our Christian lives on our own. We simply cannot. We need each other. And we don't need each other just for what that other brother or that other sister can give to me for what I need. But they need us. In fact, if you could say it this way, as much as I'm looking for someone to give me what I know I need in my Christian life, hopefully I'll meet them in the middle because I'm going toward them to help them in what they need for their Christian lives. We need each other. And there is in the Bible what you and I might call corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn in your Bibles, one passage in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, and then we'll look at Paul's writings in the New Testament. But I want to show you, and I want to underscore what Pastor Jeff taught very recently from the book of Joshua about the fall of Ai. I want to show you something that I'm sure he emphasized to you, but I want to underscore this for all of us because it helps us understand that we are not alone in the body of Christ, that we are not to be individualistic in the body of Christ, or so we think, because we are a corporate gathering. We are a group. We are a collective whole. And I want you to look, first of all, at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, just so that we can catch a little bit of context here. Joshua chapter 6. You know, of course, because you were well taught verse by verse through this great book of Joshua about the fall of Jericho. And I won't belabor the point of going through all of that, but I do want to pick up the narrative in verse 15 of chapter 6. Joshua 6, verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you," speaking to the Israelites, "but you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." That's an important phrase. We'll come back to that. "Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Now, even that phrase there, "bring trouble upon it," is also important, especially that word "trouble," and we'll come back to it as well. Verse 19, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And what was the response of the people? Verse 20, "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Now, stopping right there, one of the things that you see miraculously happening is the idea that only trumpets are blown, and what happens? The city walls fall down. That's what we call a genuine miracle, right? Because trumpets do not allow Jericho's walls to fall down on their own, right? I mean, they didn't take the trumpets and beat on the walls, right? They blew the trumpets, and God miraculously, because of their obedience to him, made those walls fall down. Verse 22. "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now that's what we would call not only a miracle, but also because of that miracle, a great victory for Israel, right? It was a great victory. They were all rejoicing. They were all praising God. They were shouting triumphantly because Jericho was to be theirs. They captured it by God's glory and will. And so they were on what we might call a spiritual high. And now Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Here's a negative tone. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And notice this phrase, and the anger of the Lord burned against whom? Now, wait a minute. Shouldn't it say, and the anger of the Lord burned against who? Achan. Why does it say the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel? I mean, is there a misprint? Is this wrong? Is this in error? You see what the Old Testament is teaching us? That even if you're one individual in the house of Israel, you are Israel. That's what it's teaching us. It's teaching us what we could call corporate solidarity. We're not just talking about an individual who did something, a great sin against the Lord. We're talking about the entirety of the people of Israel. In fact, go back to the first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, as a westernized, individualized Christian, I might say about this text, I've got a problem with that. I've got a real problem with that. Because if I'm somebody else in Israel and I'm not Achan, I'm saying something like this. But he did that. I didn't do that. I didn't break faith. I didn't take some of the things that were devoted to destruction. It wasn't my fault. How can I be grouped with him? And that's often what we hear even in the body of Christ today as New Testament Christians. I didn't sin in that way. That wasn't my issue. That was some other brother or some other sister's sin. I'm not involved in that. In fact, when they were doing their sinning, I was 100 miles away. I was minding my own business. In fact, even in their restoration from their sin, I shouldn't be involved because that's their issue and that's what they ought to be devoted to. They ought to be responding to the sin against the Lord that they committed, and I'm not going to be involved in that at all. And that's often how we respond in the body of Christ, right? That's their issue. It's not my issue. I'm not going to be involved in that. I wasn't anywhere near that sin. How could I be held accountable? How could the consequences of their sin revert to me and my life? And you see, within all of that verbiage is the sense of an individualized Christian living that doesn't take into account that we are the body of Christ. And that's a vivid illustration out of the house of Israel. In fact, we even read more. Look at verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now look, you would have otherwise thought that because of this great victory at Jericho, that the children of Israel, even as few of them as they had determined would go up and take Ai, would be giving this trumpet sound of victory, and they would go and they would roll over Ai and they would conquer Ai, just as what happened at Jericho. But it didn't happen that way, did it? And there was a reason. There was a reason why. And we're going to find out what that is. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. So all of these leaders went around the ark of the Lord and they're crying and they tore their clothes in humiliation and they fell to the earth in repentance. And they put dust on their heads, the Bible says. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? In other words, when those 36 men were being slaughtered and the rest of them turned their backs and they ran away as defeated people. Why, Lord? Why are you bringing us before these conquerors and they destroy us? For the Canaanites, verse 9, and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? And notice the Lord's response, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? And this, verse 11, may be one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. Because you remember I told you that Achan was the one who sinned, just as the Bible had told us in the first part of this chapter. And yet it says all Israel were somehow involved because of one Israelite, Achan. And then notice what verse 11 says. Here's God's indictment. Israel has sinned. It doesn't say Achan. Israel has sinned. And now notice what we might call the collective pronouns. Not he, not him, not you in the singular, but notice these collective pronouns. They have transgressed my covenant. Who has? Achan. But by extension, because Achan is a part of the Israelites, all of them, they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Do you know why Ai was successful in that particular battle? Because one man, as the representative of all Israel, did not take the devoted things and destroy them or put them in the sanctuary of the Lord as was prescribed. He actually hid them for his own pleasure in his tent. And God says, even if one of you sins, collectively, you're all going to be defeated because you did not do what I commanded you to do. Do you want to know how cross-grained that is with our Western culture? Because one of the first things that somebody will say is, but that was Achan who did that. I didn't do that. I followed the Lord. I did what the Lord said I should do. I fulfilled his commandments. I'm not a part of Achan nor his family. This is amazing. Look at the latter part of verse 12. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. In other words, while they are on the ground in humiliation, asking the Lord for the reason why, he says, verse 13, get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. They took lots, every tribe. And they kept eliminating the tribes who were not involved. And they kept getting down to the people, the tribe, the individual family, and to the very man. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And you say, he confessed it. It looks like he's repented of it. He acknowledged it right off the bat. Joshua says, give glory to God, praise him by confessing what you've done. And he says, and here's what I did. There was no equivocation there. He didn't try to barter. He didn't try to manipulate the situation. He came right out with it. Surely he will be forgiven. And surely Israel will be victorious again in battle. In verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them, who's them? Achan, his wife, and all of his children, and all of his belongings, and that everything that would have a trace of lineage back to Achan. And what did they do? They took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, all the booty. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And you remember I told you a moment ago about that word trouble? That's what Achor means, the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them. Every one of them. His wife, his sons, his daughters, everything that he had, his tent, all his belongings. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. And I can hear American Christians immediately say, that's not what?
Fair.
That's not fair. That's not right. That's not fair. Achan's wife didn't do anything. His sons, his daughters, his maidservants, they didn't do anything. How is it that one man's sin can have an effect on the entirety of Israel, including being defeated in battle, and then his entire family be ridded off the face of the earth? Called corporate solidarity. It's called being accountable to the Lord when the Lord commands a people to do what he's commanded them to do. And that's how Israel lived and died before the Lord. You remember all the 40 years of wilderness wanderings? And all of them had their dead carcasses strewn all across the desert because they tested the Lord. You say, well, surely that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Surely that looks like wrath. What about the grace of the New Testament? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to show you the continuing perspective of what we might call corporate solidarity. You say, is this the way that God operates all the time? Is this what is true of all of us? Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is our corporate solidarity. This is every man, woman, and child. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through, what does it say? One man. Who's that? Adam, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to how many people? All men. Because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All that to say this: when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin. That's why no person, no man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will ever live could say something like this: well, I'm different than Adam, I don't sin. Or I didn't catch my sin disease from Adam. Not me. That's what we call corporate solidarity. And this is admittedly negative. It's the idea that when Adam sinned, he was our representative head. And when he chose to sin, he plunged the whole human race into sin, including why Achan did what he did. Now that's negative. I admit that. You want to see the positive? Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Romans. This is what God will do for us. Yes, it says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the answer. That's the answer to the sin dilemma of Adam. And we could also say, just as Adam was our representative head of the race for our sinfulness, so Jesus Christ is the representative head of this new race of beings, and that is the race of beings who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, who've confessed their sins to Jesus Christ, and who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You want to see how Paul does this? Look back at chapter 5. This is what he says, verse 15. "The free gift," remember now, I just read to you about the free gift in Romans 6:23. "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," who is that? That's Adam. "Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." You see what Paul is doing? He's setting up two representative heads of the race. Here's Adam in our sinful state. We could call that the old man. Here's Jesus Christ, the representative head of the new race. We could call it the new man. And we've received the free gift from the new man, right? This is what he's doing. He's setting up two representative heads of the race: those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. That's why every time when Paul says that you and I are in Christ, that's not just a throwaway phrase. That little two-word phrase is loaded, pregnant with meaning. Don't ever minimize that idea of someone who is said to be in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Verse 16. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see what he's doing? One man Adam, one man Christ. One man in sin who plunged the whole human race into sin. One man who was the perfect man who allowed the free gift to be received by those to whom he has elected to himself, the one man Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "Therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That is, all men who are in Christ. "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Christ, "the many will be made righteous." Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what's happening? In both sides of our Bible, we have an example of the idea of a representative. The representative, negatively, of Israel's downfall at Ai is Achan. The representative of our upbringing, our blessing, our victory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Adam plunged us into sin, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What we're really talking about, my friends, is that the body, and in this case, the body of Christ for us as New Covenant Christians, the body of Christ means everything to us. Means everything to us. And we've got to get away from this idea of my individuality as a Christian who lives my own Christian life and I do my own Christian things and I don't need others, or when I do need them, I'll only need them to fulfill what I need from them. You see? You say, well, I don't really see that as practically as you're describing it. Let me get really, really practical. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is how it can be really practical. We're talking about this corporate solidarity that we have in the body of Christ. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And I want you to get away from this individualized kind of Christianity and think corporately now. Okay? Think of the body. Chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You notice that? Paul is talking to an individual? No. He's talking to the church, right? The church of Corinth. He calls them the church of God. He calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints. And notice what he says in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That, my friends, is practical. It's very practical. Because what he's saying is, I'm writing not to an individual in Corinth, but I'm writing to the church at Corinth, and I'm telling them that I'm hearing reports that there are divisions among you, and here is my exhortation. You are to agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And I know in our westernized, individualized kind of Christianity that we live here, It's almost impossible for us to conceive in our minds, how can we as a body, how can we as Christ Fellowship Bible Church be of the same mind and have the same judgment when there are so many of us who have our own self-styled ways of living the Christian life? How can we all have the same mind and be of the same judgment when there are so many of us? I can underscore this. I have an unbelieving half-brother. And he came to visit. He lives in Texas. And he came to visit me one time when I was pastoring in Little Rock. And there were probably about 600 or 700 believers at the Bible Church of Little Rock. And after that particular church service, we went out to lunch. And I could tell he was contemplating everything that he'd seen. He's an unbeliever. He never darkens the door of a church. And he came there because I was experiencing my 10th anniversary there. And we were having lunch, just the two of us. And he said this to me. He's a sociology master's degree. And he said to me, you know, I was very interested. And he sort of put his hand up to his chin and he said, I'm very, very interested in what I experienced today. And I said, tell me. He said, so this is a church? Yes. You preach like this every Sunday? Yes. You have all of these people sitting here, the same ones? I said, essentially, yes. He said, that is a sociological phenomenon. And I said, what do you mean? He said, how is it that these people who are hearing the same message and who here are being exhorted to do the same things go out and do the same things? I don't understand this. I can't conceive. There are 600 people out there. They're all individuals. Why don't they just go out and do all of their own individual things? Whether they obey you or not. Whether they follow this Bible that you're preaching to them or not. And I said to him, because we're one body. We're one body. And we exist for the purpose of having the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he said, I don't understand that. He said, I could never be a part of this. Because once somebody would want me to do something that would be against what I would want to do, I would say, forget you. I'm not going to do that. I said, that's because you don't have the Spirit of God. That's because you don't want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why you would have divisions here, because you would not be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. Notice what Paul goes on to say there, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, notice he individualizes it there, each of you says, these groups, these cliques, these quarreling divisions, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Notice Paul's astonishing amazement, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Let that sink in. If Christ is the representative head of the new body in Christ, he's saying, how can Christ be divided? Is Christ divided? In fact, Paul can't even conceive of such a thing. Look at what he says in chapter 3. Thinking of that in your minds, is Christ divided? Are these divisions dividing Christ? Notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul says, and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive their wages according to his labor. And then this magnanimous phrase, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. See, he changes the analogy up a little bit. He's now not talking about a body, but he's talking about you're God's field. Who's he talking to? Who's the you there? The church. The church collectively. The church is a corporate solidarity. You are God's field. You're God's building. Look what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And now he adds a third. You're not just God's field. You're not just God's building, but now you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, if we were reading that with our westernized, individualized eyes, we would say, is not God's Spirit dwelling in who? Me. Me. It doesn't say that. It's God's Spirit who dwells in you, the church. The church. You see, if we grabbed a hold of this, my friends, we would savor a greater amount of unity among us, would we not? Because we are God's building. We are God's field. We are God's temple. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, that's the church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You see what's happening? I mean, in Corinth there was this division, and there were these quarrels, and it was threatening the very life and health of the body. You want to know how practical that is? Think about that the next time you quarrel with a brother or sister in Christ. Think about that. Think about that the next time there is a hint of disunity among you. And hear the word of God echo in your heart, you are God's field. You're God's temple. You're God's body. You're God's very building. Boy, that just really challenges every single one of us, or it should, to have no disunity among you. That's why we fight for the unity. That's why we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, look at what threatens the unity in Corinth. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Apparently there was a man who was involved sexually with his stepmother. That's the implication. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. He's talking to the church. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, that's the body, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Somehow, and in some way, they were boasting in this. Maybe it was something like this. They saw sin in their midst, and they believed that God's grace was greater than any sin. And so they were, in one sense, in a twisted kind of way, saying, well, here's sin, but here's the grace of God, and it exalts even over any sin in our midst. And so even if he's doing that, we don't like it, we don't think it's good, but God's grace is greater than any sin, and so we'll boast that we'll be accepting of others. Something like that. And he says, you're arrogant in doing this. And then this interesting phrase, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see what sin does in the church? He very clearly says, if sin of this magnitude is allowed to occur in the church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You see our corporate solidarity? Our togetherness? Our collective wholeness? And when sin occurs like this in the church, instead of being arrogant, we should, according to verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, like this man was doing, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And then this incredible phrase, think of corporate solidarity now. Do you not know that your bodies, your collective bodies, are members of Christ? Now, people choke on this idea and they say, well, how can my individual body, and how can even the body of Christ with their physical bodies, how can we genuinely, really, legitimately be members of Christ, even in our bodies? He says it's true. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Remember, Christ is our representative head. And by virtue of the agency of the Holy Spirit, when he dips all of us into the body of Christ, he supernaturally joins us to our head, Christ. And we are forever the body of Christ with Christ as our head. And so he says, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Did we not already see in chapter 3, you are God's temple? You see, when somebody commits immorality in the church and it becomes known to the body, do you see the destructive nature of things when that sinner is not dealt with? You see that? You see how the leaven leavens the whole lump? And you see how that person, is actually destroying the metaphor that we are the temple of God when he's joining his body to that of a prostitute, a sexually immoral person. And Paul says you can't do that. Why? Because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, the church at Corinth was fractured and it had divisions and they had quarreling. And all throughout, just as I've taken you through this particular New Testament letter, and I'm telling you, there's a bigger issue here than just me as an individual, just as one Christian. It's so much bigger than that. In fact, what Pastor Jeff read from chapter 12, look at there. Notice what he says in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. 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 To each, that's an individual, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the what? The common good. By the way, that's the Greek word symphone. It's how we make a symphony in the church. When everybody ministers their spiritual giftedness to and for each other. Because we're in this together. So much so that he says in verse 11, all these spiritual giftings are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And there is going to be someone who immediately says, but you see, there's individuality in the body of Christ. It says it there, individually as he wills. And I would agree with that. But individuality is never to be divorced from our indivisibility. Why? Because look at verse 12. Just after talking about the individuality of spiritual giftedness, it says in verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. My friends, that's not individuality. That's indivisibility. That's where you can't divide the body into all kinds of bodies. No, not at all. Oh yes, we have individual giftings that God gives severally as he wills for the diversity of the ministry of the body to each other, but it is an indivisibility that we are one body. And that's what it says over and over and over again. Look at verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet, how many bodies? One body. You ever thought about that? You're not just on your own. You're not just doing your own self-styled thing. It's not just you finding out what your spiritual giftedness is. Look, God will put you in a place in this body, in this church, to serve with you just opening your eyes and seeing a need and seeking to meet that need. Because you're one body in Christ. And as an individual, you are saying about the others, I know there are many parts, but there's one body. How can I serve this one body? In fact, look at verse 27. Or maybe even back up to verse 25. That there may be no division in the body. See, he keeps having to say this. No division, no quarrelings, no division in the body. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That's in one verse, speaking of our individuality in the midst of our indivisibility. I mean, I'm not denying that there are individual members of the body of Christ. You know that. You're an individual. But you're not alone. You're not your own. You belong to the body. And as such, you are to minister to the body. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just taking you through a Pauline list of our corporate solidarity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Do you see there, according to verse 4, why you are, at least one of the reasons why you are in affliction? You ever thought about that? You will have affliction in the Christian life so that you will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see at least one of the reasons why you face affliction? So you can turn right around and minister to somebody else who's in affliction. He says, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And isn't it true when the body is working as it should, when somebody's down and defeated and discouraged and lacks comfort and they are at a low point, the body of Christ comes around them and ministers to them? And isn't it true that when you're on a spiritual high and you're doing well, you want to share that with other members of the body of Christ? That's what he's talking about. Look at Galatians chapter 6. This is what we might call a Pauline lesson tonight in corporate togetherness. You know what he says in Galatians 6? Probably a very familiar passage. Verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual just means you who are fellow members of the body in the churches of Galatia. You who are Christians. Not super spiritual, just talking about fellow Christians. You are fellow Christians. You should seek to restore this one who is caught in a transgression in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see what we do toward each other? With each other? By each other? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I would challenge you just to read these passages on your own and meditate on them and say, what does this have to do not just with me as an individual Christian, but what does this have to do in my relationship to the body of Christ? Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He's talking to the Gentile believers who were not as yet saved. He's asking them, look back when you were unsaved. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the Jews, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that's Jew and Gentile, one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know what that's saying? That's saying that there were Jews and Gentiles, and they did not like each other, and they had war and enmity with one another. And in that horizontal relationship, they were always at odds with one another. And what God has done through Christ's work on the cross is that he brought Jew and Gentile into the one new man. And we might practically say, and what God has done in this place is he's brought men and women, slave and free, black and white, young and old, rich and poor, into the body of Christ. That's what he's done. And that's why we should not have cliques and divisions and quarrels among us. And that's why he says in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You say, Paul, you're a broken record. One body, one hope, one faith, one Lord. Why? Why is he saying that? Because Jew and Gentile will have to learn in the body of Christ how to get along. They have their own customs, their own mores, their own social interactions or non-interactions, as the case may be, and they needed to learn how to live together in the body of Christ. Isn't that what we need to do? Isn't that how we're supposed to live? To learn how to live with one another in peace and harmony? Doesn't all come at once. Doesn't all come at the moment of my justification. I have to learn how to get along with people. And that's why he says what he does in the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 3. He says, if you really are the new man, if you really are the new man, verse 10, you've put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is now not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Remember, Christ is the head of the race, right? He's the head of the redeemed race. And if he's all and in all, then there's none of those distinctions that were there before. Does that mean we're on spiritual easy street? No. Verse 12. If all that's true indicatively, now imperatively, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And notice, this is not an individual statement, verse 15. You might have thought that you were reading your Bible and you read this verse and you said, oh, that's good. That's what I need to do. This is talking to the church about the church as a corporate solidarity. Notice what it says, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Your hearts, church. Your hearts, church. Should it be true of the individual? Yes, 1,000 times yes. But his primary reference is to the church at Colossae. And for us, to the church of Christ Fellowship, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you, church, richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the body. This is why we exist. And if there is one thing that I could have accomplished in this message, it would be this. This is the takeaway. I do not exist for the sake of me and my Christian life. I do not exist for the sake of me and my Christian life only. Is your individual Christian life important? You bet it is. It is important because that's the only Christian life you're living. But is it the only thing? Not on your life. Not on your life. So when you miss church, when you don't serve others, when you're not manifesting spiritual giftedness to serve the body of Christ, then the body of Christ suffers. It suffers. It suffers when you're not here. It suffers when you're not ministering. It suffers when you're selfish. It suffers when you think about your Christian life as to what you can get out of things. There is a corporate dynamic in the body of Christ that our westernized world does not appreciate and in some cases does not even have a clue about. But oh, when the body of Christ comes together and when we flourish as a body and when we pray together as a body, and when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together as a body, and when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as a body, then we are doing things that are so special and so grace-endued that the world not only knows nothing of it, but we also, by that very attractiveness as a body, can be used by God to bring them into the fellowship And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when a man comes in and he sees what's happening in this place, and he sees the Word of God that's put at its preeminent place in this pulpit, and when he sees you ministering to each other in the body and loving one another as you ought, then the Bible says he might very well fall on his face and say, surely God is in this place. You want to be that kind of attractive body? Then live and love each other as God commands. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you have called us beyond ourselves, above ourselves, so that we can look to you and to being a part of something that's not just for me and my Christian life. Oh Lord, I want to be ministered to. I want to have a fulfilling Christian life. But I dare not do it on my own. I dare not assume that I could read my own Bible and sing my own songs and meet my own needs through whomever and whatever means I can. I need the body of Christ. I need fellow believers. I need their prayers. I need their intercessions. But I need to intercede for them. I need to love them. I need to serve them. I need to help them. And when we help each other, surely it will attract a watching world. And I thank you that in just a little over a year and a half, you have drawn believers to yourself in this place and called them to love each other and minister to each other. And we trust in the years ahead, Father, that you'll be gathering even more and more and more so that this place will be so attractive that you will minister your saving grace so that this body would be seen as a city set on a hill, glowing for the world to see. We pray that this would be the case. Thank you for Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and thank you for my opportunity to be a part of them. We glorify you and thank you for giving us to each other in one body. For the sake of our head, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.